God, we thank you for the richness and wealth of faith and experience here in this congregation, the love that you've shown to others through our service to the world, and particularly the blessings and grace you've shown to each of us. For our friends, Grant and Alan, we pray you will strengthen them for this ministry this morning, and for each of us, encourage us to follow you in all we think and do and say for Jesus' sake.
As Steve said earlier in the introduction today, it's the 70th anniversary, or 70 years since the Universal Declaration of Human Rights was agreed and signed. It was just after World War II, and it was intended to say, never again, and to lay out rights and responsibilities for the whole world. This woman asked the question, do you agree? There is every reason for a Christian to affirm the Declaration. There are 30 human rights. Helen will focus on a few, where we've had direct responsibility or have witnessed what happens when the rights are not respected. From his experience of working with Jesuit Refugee Service, or World Vision, or the Diocese of Melbourne.
Works. I can do it. I've chosen articles that go together, that started with Article 1. All are born free. Article 2. Everyone is entitled to rights. Now, these are there first in the 30 declarations because they are the most important and fundamental. Our basic universal quality and freedom. It outlaws tribal law and caste law. Now in 1992, Australia's Foreign Minister, Gareth Evans, led the world into a Paris Agreement on Cambodia. This ended the Pol Pot period and it enabled refugees to go home, although that took some years before it was accomplished. I was working for Jesuit Refugee Service at that time. They had a long involvement in the Cambodian camps. We're talking 500,000 people in Thailand, across the border, and reluctant to go home because of the damage to the country and because landlines had not been cleared and because chaos still continued. Basic to the Pol Pot era was that educated people were born inferior to farmers. And the test was this. You didn't have to show your identity card for this genocide to occur. All the people were Cambodians. There's no tribal thing here. No. It's whether you were educated. So what happened very, very fast during the Pol Pot is everyone's glasses threw them away. Because to have glasses, you only have it to read, you have to be educated, and other people were trying to eliminate and reduced down to an inferior class. It was catastrophic, and it remains a generation later still catastrophic in its consequences. So everyone is born free, everyone is entitled to rights, but that didn't happen in Cambodia. Article 5 says there should be no torture by anyone, for anyone, for any reason. In 1994, I was on the border of Rwanda during the genocide when I was working for World Vision. And there's a whole lot of stories here, which is why I'm reading it, because otherwise you could be here right through morning tea quite easily on this one. The torture was going on then. This was an ethnic war. A majority people and a minority people from quite different backgrounds in Africa, and it was a hand-to-hand, face-to-face sort of torture. People in the local village killed one another. What you needed here was an identity card. If it was said Hutu, you were free, you're okay. If it said Tutsi, then you were killed immediately. And these were hand-to-hand massacres. Virtually no guns and no bombings. and no interest from the rest of the world. That, of course, was the crucial problem. There was no one there to stop it. It went on for 3 months. A generation later, families, of course, are still diminished, and there are many people still homeless. Two sets of human rights trials began, one in Arusha in Kenya, which tried the military leaders, some of the bishops who were involved and supported the elimination of the minority people, and other leaders of the community and people who ran the radio station and so on. But within the country of Rwanda, once peace had come, due to invasion of military, actually from Uganda, once peace had come, it took a long time, of course, for government to be restored in any sense, and they started their own human rights trials within the country, one by one, village by village. So now in the 18 provinces of Rwanda, everyone has a special memorial, a large cemetery. They hope they've found all the bodies of 800,000 people who were killed during that period. No torture is the article here, Article 5. It's an important part of engendering fear, of course, and in a sense enabling people to perpetrate and grants responding.
Thank you. I often think that living in Australia, if you're educated in middle class, we're living our inheritance. We have arguably the highest individual standard of living in the world. Most people in this congregation here today are in the top 1% of individual wealth in the world. We are the 1%. Yet what do we do collectively as a country? We moan. We moan about how tough things are. Besides atrocities that undoubtedly will stick in our first people from generations gone, and even into living memory, most people born in Australia haven't experienced anything like what Alan has been describing. Some of our migrant groups have. I think back to the Irish with the Great Famine, the Central European Jews and the Final Solution, Vietnamese boat people fleeing communism. We like to think we're the land or the country of the fair go. So it's often hard for us to comprehend how fortunate we are living in a country where we have a fair, independent judiciary and legal system. I'm not the first to say this, but what stands between society and anarchy is the law. To those of us who benefit from living in a nation with an independent, fair legal system, surely it's the least we can do is support those.
Now, I need to say, we've not rehearsed these things, so if you want to talk to Grant over coffee about any of these things, feel free, because I don't know what he's going to say. But so far it's going okay. I'm putting together Articles 7, 14 and 18. Article 7, equal before the law. Everyone should be equal. Article 14, there is a right to asylum. And Article 18, freedom of thought, conscience and religion. My story comes from that last section. In 2011, the Muslim north part of Sudan and the Christian south had had a long civil war. It was tribal as well as religious. Both elements were very, very important, so that in the end, the north of Sudan, which is now just called Sudan, is almost entirely Muslim, and the south Sudan is almost entirely Christian, and a good proportion of the Anglicans are some strange piece of history, back in the missionary days from Britain, of course. Civil war broke out, though. They just got peace, and a couple of years later, they started their own civil war within their own country, Christian versus Christian. There was some ethnic stuff in it as well. So you've had a war over religion as a basic explanation for it, at least, maybe an excuse for it, of course, in the north. And in the south, you have people of broadly the same religion, and yet a civil war breaks out between the president and the vice president and their particular ethnic groups. There are some other minority groups as well, of course, there. So it's a conscience question, it's a religion question, it's a freedom of thought question. Australia took, as part of its United Nations quota, quite a number of people from the Kakuma refugee camp in northern Kenya. These people now, they're brought out year by year, while that internal civil war was occurring in the last few years. And most of them came to Melbourne. And I know of them, including Daniel, who's on the screen, because I was coordinator of multicultural ministry for 3 years for the Diocese of Melbourne. And the Sudanese get attention, let's say. They get attention all over the place for lots of ways, sometimes totally exaggerated. But what we did, what we, Australia did, we just took young military men, no boys, no families, and no elders. And yet the culture of South Sudan is strongly built on elders who maintain culture, control discipline, provide security and support and so on. So in what is really, people regard a terrible mistake in terms of selection, we brought out a whole pile of young men with no family support, no backups and so on. They all live in the sunshine, even though we now think that they invade Federation Square every week. And of course they don't. They get a piece of old film of just a couple of them, and they're spending all their time in the Western region rather than trying to defend themselves against these exaggerations about their behaviour. But here is freedom of thought, freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, all working in this complex way in a secondary civil war in Sudan.
Thanks, Alan. We tend to think of the phone that's happening over there, and yet we have this whole fiasco of mass arms. And people should remember, we should remember, that Jesus was a refugee. Jesus and his parents were refugees because they had to flee to Egypt just after Jesus was born.
He's right about that. It is strange that it's part of the biblical story, but largely overlooked. I'm now in Myanmar, Burma. In 1988, there was a huge uprising there by high school and university students. And I'm addressing Article 20, the freedom of peaceful assembly, and Article 26, the right to education. These two very neatly fit into the Burma story. Our high school kids came to the streets, and university people from Yangon, Mandalay, and other main cities on the 8th of August 1988. If this you recognise is a Burmese lucky day, 8/8/88. Well, it wasn't that lucky because they thought they would get the protection of that myth or of that story in a peaceful assembly for working towards democracy and for having a future. A lot of ethnic people were not qualified to go to university or do any further study. And there were lots of other limitations and restrictions on the university people. And they were having, all over the country, a well-organised peaceful assembly. They had no guns, they had no arms, they had nothing. But the military responded immediately, and the young people ran for their lives. Many died in the process because they had no defence, and finished up in refugee camps just inside the border of Burma, and then later outside Burma and in the border of Thailand. And Vanessa and I were working with them for a couple of years on site and have retained connected to them. And a lot of kind of family now. We can't do much about it, they just are. But they live in Doncaster and they live in Fitzroy and they live in Ringwood because Australia started taking people from the refugee camps and giving them an educational opportunity. All those who were university students who hadn't finished were given a chance to start a new degree in Australia. It's been one of our great successes in the refugee business. And of course they are very connected to the ongoing story that's going on in Burma, which is part of democracy and so on. some friends of ours in particular, Richard and the right thing of Cardinal Bow, the Catholic Archbishop of Burma, who was a great campaigner for peace and for democracy. Cardinal Bow was here in Melbourne a couple of weeks ago, and there was opportunity for some of the refugees and other friends to meet with him. These are connections that go, and they last, because now these refugees, happily settled and finishing education now here, are able to support back home, and some as Australians are going back to try and help rebuild the country in a very difficult time. So there is a right to education in 26, and there's a right to peaceful assembly in Article 20. Now these are just samples out of the 30 items in this convention, and are terribly important in a lot of countries, as Glenn said. Are these rights consistent with Christian values? That's where we're going. So we have a bit of a sermon in the middle of the human rights thing and see, do they match? Well, you would have seen it in the readings that were selected from Micah 6, is the famous one, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. That's what the Lord requires of you. Now, in the Old Testament, a lot of people don't understand the progress of this. For the Old Testament days, God was seen as a family God, then he was seen as a tribal God, then as a regional God, and then a national God, and then moving towards a universal one. But you've got to plot the history through. We sometimes have trouble reading parts of the Old Testament, but that's before, when you look at the context of it, and the Bible nearly always gives you the context, you can see that the people's idea of their God was very small, or was just national, or just regional. Three or four things went wrong, of course, and the people of Israel missed the aid, of course, and lots of bad things happened, of course, in that period too. You have to get to the New Testament to really appreciate quite clearly that we have a universal God for everyone, for the world. And we have, therefore, a set of behaviours that are meant to be consistent with that idea. We truly have a national and an international and a universal God. So in the New Testament, you get the seeds of social justice. You get challenging of authority. You get freeing of prisons, because Jesus so often acted out, lived out these ideas. He spoke and preached too, but he also lived them out in his daily activity and so on. Sometimes these things were explained just to the disciples, other times it was explained to great crowds. So the action explained and illustrates the words, the ideas, the concept of God. And this is something that grows and changes until we get the whole New Testament illustration. So God becomes universal for everyone. And of course the Galatians really, women and men are equal, slaves and free are equal, Greeks and Jews are equal. Well, you can't get more equality out of inequality than those examples that Jesus gives and that Paul gives in Galatians. So there isn't any doubt that Jesus affirms minorities. He affirmed people excluded in their own culture. He positively approached women, beggars, tax collectors. Well, you got them all now. There's this sense of a universal God with a set of, in a sense, universal obligations as well upon us. And of course, in Matthew 25, the famous reading, where people behaved well, looked after the poor and so on. And in the story that Jesus is saying, really, God is saying, when did you do it to me? And the answer is, well, when you did it to any of these my children, the poor and so on, the dispossessed. You do it for them, you do it to me, says Jesus. So, the servant has been asking two questions, really. Do you agree that there is every reason for a Christian to affirm the Declaration of Human Rights? And secondly, if that's so, what difference does it make to daily life, to the way you approach work and community every day? And Grant has the answers to that.
Okay, thank you. I think as we see Christianity and religious life in general pushed to the sidelines of our society, I think it is ever more important for us as Christians to stand there and advocate for the poor, the marginalised, the refugees, the religious minority groups. Because if we don't, who will? As Christians, we are called to be the salt and the light. And I think if we do these things, we are actually living out our faith. I just want to give you two short illustrations. One is a community based here at St. Michael's, another is professional based for me, personally. I really appreciate our Silent Seeker ministry here. I love the way the gifts are given once a month. But for years here, I felt guilty of anything looking at this. And the reason is, I always forgot to buy anything to give. I'm not a monthly cycle shopper. I either buy weekly or when I need to. So I finally tweaked. The way to do it is to shop and buy something for the Silent Seeker ministry every week. So when I go into a supermarket, anytime I go into a supermarket, the first thing I do is think of Silent Seeker. Changes the whole way to shop. Because I'm in a privileged position, I can buy anything I want to in any shop at any time. And something you're buying for people don't have those privileges, don't have that opportunity. The first thing I do is buy something for somebody else. It changes the way you shop. And then I think of the checkout, it's all the things I bought for myself, and then the one thing I bought for asylum seekers. So that's one. That's not good. So buying two. So buying three. And it is a really liberating way of doing it. And the other thing I would say is that now most of us give our offerings online. We don't actually feel that week by week gift, that ministry, giving back to God. So what I do is every week I buy something, I bring it to church. So I physically am bringing an offering to church. And I find that a very fulfilling thing to do, done this morning. And that's one way I have kept a front of mind the whole refugee situation. The other is just a story about work. Most of you know that I'm a solicitor. I've got a practice in the inner north here. And most of you know, because you live in the area, it's a very big LGBTQI community. And I've always approached clients, try and treat everyone equally, fairly, rationally, hear what they're, with respect, and hear what their queries are, and try and help them to the best of my ability. The interesting thing is, word gets out. If you go to grants, you'll be given fair hearings or do his best. And sometimes it's huge volume up to the community. I'm almost solicitor du jour for the lesbian community of Northern Melbourne. But the thing is, you get to know people. You know, over the years, they come back, you live your life, you tell them things about yourself, they tell you things about themselves, breaking up in relationships, maybe someone new, it's all very exciting. And I know people think, oh, gee, now they've got marriage equality, what more do they want? But Christmas is a terrible time for this community. It is a terrible time because if you've been ostracised by your family, if you've been told we do not approve, and we definitely don't approve of your partner, we just don't want to know you, at a time when the culture is saying, oh, happy families, get together, whatever, these people are not. They're totally left out. Not all, but a lot are. So my word to you today is if you know people in this community, friends, workmen, colleagues, neighbours, whatever, make a point this week to go out and listen to compliments of the season. Be Christful this week because they may be really almost suicidal because of the effect of being rejected by a family. I just want to leave a final word with you. And because this is an Anglican church, I thought I'd give an Anglican quote. This is from, can't get much into this, Archbishop Desmond Tutu. He said, if we are neutral in a situation of injustice, you have chosen the side of the oppressor. Amen. Now, I'm allowed to say prayer. But I agree with everything you said, as a matter of fact. I wasn't sure. Shall we pray?
Lord, help us in what we do as well as what we think. Help us in how we approach people and who we avoid. Help us in this Christmas season to think about these rights that are universal but are so limited to so many people. We thank you, Lord, for all those who work with refugees and asylum seekers here in Australia, especially those in Melbourne, and of course those who work overseas. Give to all of us, Lord, at this Christmas time, a sense of enjoyment of our privileges that we have in freedom and lifestyle and choices. We thank you for all these benefits and blessings. We pray that you'll help us to expedite those same things for the wider people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.